For a chance to study in Revelation, we thank you for a chance to study that final war that you have told us about and written about, and that the whole world knows as the Battle of Armageddon, which really is lots of battles. We thank you that you have shed a light on other authors and other scholars who have helped us pick this apart. We ask that you would walk among us tonight, that you would be the breath in my voice, that you would be every phrase that is spoken, and that you would be the author of everything that's said. We love you, we worship you, and we invite you to be with us in the name of Jesus. Amen. First of all, there is no such thing as the Battle of Armageddon. There is number one, it isn't a battle. Jesus speaks the word and the whole earth that's against him dies. Game over. So that's really a misnomer. Second of all, it's not battle as in singular. We might talk about eight skirmishes, eight mini wars that lead up to the final finale. So that has become the name of what we're going to talk about tonight. So we're going to use that because that's what everyone is familiar with. We also need to tell you too that this doesn't happen the way you've always thought. I grew up believing Jesus came back, he stepped on the Mount of Olives, and it split, and end of story. Well, that's the last of the eight things that he does. He does seven other things before that. So you're right, he does step on the Mount of Olives, and it does split in two. It is known for a fact that there's a humongous fault line in Israel. Where the Mount of Olives sits, right on the edge of Israel, it's a gorgeous place, the Mount of Olives. There is, I think it was 30 or 40 years ago, several big hotel chains sought to buy several pieces of property on that site and had to do the excavation to scope that out, in which they all found that there was a humongous fault line on that, and so it would not be feasible to build any huge structures, and so that never happened. And it only, what we know is, it emphasized what the Bible had told us all along. There's going to be a giant earthquake right there. That Mount of Olives is going to split in two. Bible told us that 2,000 years ago, so that was not a surprise. But that really emphasized the fact that the Bible's true. It always does. Science proves the Bible true. So we're going to start now with, you have finished, in our point of studying, we have finished, gotten to the seventh, or the very last, or the 21st, or the seventh bowl judgment. You remember there were seven seals, that were seven judgments. Then there were seven trumpets, that was seven judgments. Then there are seven bowls, and that's seven, that's how I got 21. This, we're at the very tail end of that last seventh bowl. Some people call them vials, I call them bowls. The last, or the 21st judgment, which ends the earth as we know it. We are at that point in history. We are to the point where the Antichrist has ruled and reigned for 7 years. At the 3.5 year point, he took out his counterpart, the false prophet. He went into the temple that he had built for the Jews, and he went into the Holy of Holies and sat on the mercy seat and called himself God and demanded people take a mark. We've already seen the ministry of the two witnesses, which was the first 3.5 years. He's now killed them. They've ascended up into heaven. We've seen the witness of the 144,000 Jewish young men, which witness all 7 years because they are made immortals right off. God touches them and makes them into their glorified body, and so the Antichrist can't kill them. They are real thorns in the Antichrist's side. So we have seen them. We've seen a massive amount of people get saved from those two things, the 144,000 witnesses and the two witnesses. And we've seen them martyred. Pretty much, you see, receive Jesus, you lose your head. We've seen them at the altar in heaven. We know where they are. They are saints. You are saints. The Old Testament heroes before us are saints. Different kinds. And we're going to have different responsibilities in the millennium. Saints nonetheless. Heaven bound nonetheless. So we're now to the point where we're looking at, okay, 2/3 of the Jews have been massacred. They were either slaughtered by the Antichrist, they've been hit by hailstones, they were swallowed up by earthquakes. You remember all of the different judgments that came down. They drowned, they burned up. We're down to one third that saw the Antichrist step into the temple, and they remembered back to Matthew 24 when Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation happen, flee to the mountains. The only mountains they can flee to are the mountains of Jordan. And inside those mountains lay a little rock city in between a narrow passageway and a mountainside called Petra. They have dropped everything they had, and they've flown almost like eagles flying to a cave. They've not taken any possessions. They didn't take coats. Jesus said, don't even go get your coat. Pray you're not pregnant or nursing a baby, because you're going to have to drag them along. And they have one third of the Jewish nation make it to the safety of Petra inside Jordan. And they are there. But the Antichrist knows they're there. And so we're to the point in this story where, and I'm just, this is all review. This is where we're right at here at the end of chapter 18 in Revelation. We're to the point where they're safe. Jordan has stepped up and taken care of them, and God's helped them. Says they've flown by eagles. Some people think America's helping. Don't know. Just saying they're safe in Petra. But the Antichrist's final goal is to kill every Jew. And why would he do that? He would do that because that is the only way he can defeat God. If he kills every Jew and destroys everyone before God can save them, God's a liar and he wins. And what does he win? He probably thinking in his evil-hearted mind that he will have his own, he'll talk God into giving him his own planet, and he can take his own evil minions and set up his own stuff. And that's not how it's going to work. But you see, when you're demented and you believe your own lies, his goal is, we destroy the Jews, me and my third of the angels I brought with me, and my Nephilim that I've created, and the evil humans that I have corrupted by taking the mark and changing their DNA, I'll get all my crew together. We'll descend on that little part of Jordan. We'll smash our way through there, and we'll kill every Jew. And God loses, because God broke his promise, and he's a liar. Well, I'm always amazed at how he underestimates God, because that isn't going to happen. But that's the plan. So we're at that point now where he's going to turn his armies around. I'm going to take you through several battles to get you to that point. And he's going to head tail towards right to Petra, and he's going to take everyone that he's got with him. And that's what we're setting up. Ultimately, Jesus has to come back and fix it. We all knew that. This all happened because it had to bring Israel to a point where they would turn to Jesus. And it's taken the most horrific thumping you can imagine. Two-thirds of them are dying because of this. They are going to be massacred by the millions because they are stubborn people. But there's going to be a remnant. And God's going to take that remnant, and he's going to keep his promise. And so we are at the point where the world calls it the Battle of Armageddon, and we know that it's not that, but we're going to call it that just because that puts us in the right time slot. This is right when Jesus comes back. This is getting to the very end of the 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, we all know it's over. So this is the last finale for the earth. Revelation 19:19, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. Revelation 16:16, and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. The engagement involves a global confederacy led by the coming world leader. That's you should know. By the way, there is no such place as Armageddon. Har means hill. And Megiddo is a valley, so it's the hill from the valley Megiddo. And in Greek, it's Armageddon. Psalm 2:2-3. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. See, the kings of the earth are controlled by the Satan. And they're going to counsel with him, and that's what they're going to come up against the King of Kings. Wouldn't want to be them, is all I can say. Wouldn't want to. Joel 3:9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak sound strong. Assemble and come, all ye nations. Gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. It's kind of a hearkening by Joel. And he's telling the nations, go ahead and try it. Bring all your guys. Bring them all. Got to take care of them. And that's where they're at. According to the Bible, we are going to see this big skirmish in this valley. It is the Valley of Megiddo. The Bible called it the Valley of Jehoshaphat or Jezreel. Pretty much those terms are interchangeable. So when you hear that, it all happened in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Yeah, it did. That was the Old Testament name for it. Jezreel, yes. Megiddo, yes. But we're going to call it Armageddon because that means the hill overlooking the Valley of Megiddo. Armageddon. And I'm borrowing most of this lineage of putting things in order by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And he has a book called The Footsteps of the Messiah. It's still in print, I think. It's very, very technical, and it's a very good read. Dr. David Reagan also does a really good job with this. Now, John calls this Armageddon. He only uses that term one time. And I was telling you before we started recording, I'm just going to say it again. John is a Jew. He is authoring this book. This whole book that we started on in chapter 1 is really a long letter. Chapter 1 to 22 is a long letter that John is required by God. Jesus showed up in his cave at Patmos and said, write. And Jesus has taken him up. He's seen the panoramic view. He's seen heaven. John's been taken up to heaven. John is writing furiously to get it all down. But it's going to be one long letter written to seven real churches. And so this was meant, this whole story, cover to cover, Revelation 1 to 20, it was meant for you to understand. God wrote it. He commanded John write it down. Jesus actually dictated to seven churches. Jesus wrote seven letters inside this to the churches to understand. The reason that the modern church has not taught Revelation baffles me. This is the one book that promises a blessing. This is the one book that puts an ominous warning to anyone trying to teach it. I feel sometimes like that, you know, oops. But it was meant for us to understand. We're the church. This letter is written to you. God means for you to understand it. So that's why we dig in and we're going to make the best of this. And you're going to find that this is a very exciting part of the story. The one thing you're going to know, and I'm probably going to tell you this four or five times in this lesson, so you might as well write it down somewhere, Hosea 5:15. If that's not in your memory bank, if that's not in your verses of need to know, should know, want to know, make sure I know, write it down now, Hosea 5:15, because it is the linchpin of what starts all this. And basically, Hosea is writing 6 centuries before Jesus was born and quoting him. Hosea is writing Jesus' words, and he says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Hosea says, Jesus says this, they crucified me, they ignored me, I'm going home. I'm going back to my place. Where's his place? His place is in the Father's house. He's on the right-hand side of the Father right now. And Jesus says, I'm going back. Until they, and that's Israel, that's not you, you already received him. Until they seek me and seek me earnestly. In other words, I'm not coming back again until my people ask me to. I have my church, the Gentiles. I have them. He's not talking to you. Jesus is a Jew. You actually know Jesus came to save the Jews. He came because they needed a redeemer. We're kind of the cherry on the top of the sundae. He came for the sundae. He came to save his people. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And he came for them, and they rejected him. You can see all you want to about Rome killed him. No, it was the Jews that killed him. They're the ones that finagled around and got the Romans upset, and they said, crucify him, crucify him. Yeah, it'll be on our heads. It is on their heads. Because for 2,000 years, they've been sending their people to hell because they did not receive Jesus. And Jesus basically says, through the prophet Hosea, I'm going to return to my place. This is as he ascends, and I'm not coming back until they ask me to. And so the linchpin of this whole return of Jesus is he's waiting, he's waiting, he's waiting. We're with him. We're saved. We're raptured. We're with the king. He's waiting. He's waiting. And he lets they go, get clear through this 7 years of horrible thumping, terrible thumping. And finally, they flee to Petra. And they start realizing who he is. That verse you have to know. You just have to know. And so you know that I'm not just making this up. I'm going to read to you Revelation 16, 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air. Remember I told you, this is the end of the bowl judgments, okay? And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. This is the finish. This is the last bowl. This is the last punishment. This is the last chance for Israel to come home, for Israel to receive their Savior, because God says to the angel, it's done. This is done. After the seventh bowl, there is no more. So the purpose of the Great Tribulation, and you do know this, most people don't, not to thump you. Why would he want to thump you? You've accepted his son. You did what you wanted, you were supposed to. You're crazy in love with this Jewish carpenter. He's taking you home to be his bride. You're not on the earth getting trolloped. But I tell you who is. Israel. Israel didn't receive him, and they won't listen any other way. So you know what? God's going to do what it takes. That's what the tribulation's for. Now, the last time I taught this, and I looked it up, it was in 2018, so I think all of you have heard this before. This whole story. So I'm going to shorten this a bit. What you have to understand to get to this point, three different things have happened. Isaiah 17 has happened. Damascus, Syria is destroyed overnight. I gave you the whole of Isaiah 17. You can read it. You can read it and you can study it yourself. But what basically Isaiah 17 says is, overnight, Damascus, Syria becomes a ruinous heap. It happens overnight. I think it's a nuke. Can't prove it. But I would imagine John didn't understand the word nuclear bomb. I'm just guessing. I'm guessing Isaiah didn't understand the terminology for nuclear bombs. So what I'm saying is some of these Old Testament and New Testament terms, we're going to put them in our vernacular. I think they get nuked because it's a ruinous heap and it's never a city again. Not even, it's so bad, Damascus is so bad that they don't even use the bricks from it to build with. This is how destroyed it is. Isaiah 17 happens. Then we come up against the Psalm 83 war. Now, for me to teach you this would be at least 3 weeks. None of us have that kind of time, and you've studied this with me before, so just take my word for it, and then don't believe anything I say. Go home and study it yourself. But after Isaiah 17 happens, after Damascus, Syria is destroyed, I believe Israel's neighbors come to the defense of Syria. They're Muslim countries. And I believe their very first-hand neighbors, their side-by-side neighbors that border all their borders, began to form an alliance against them because they are angry because they destroyed Syria, or Damascus at least. And those countries, you should know, and they will. What they will do is, if you'll turn to page 5 in your sheet, I gave a pretty exhaustive list for you because you've seen it before. So the Psalm 83 players, I should say, that come against Israel are Jordan, and not all of Jordan. Now, Jordan in the Bible is divided about three ways. The Jordan that has Petra, this is not them. It's Jordan, Lebanon, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, Syria, that's not destroyed. And the Palestinians. By the way, the Palestinians are the Philistines. If you wondered why they're such a thorn in Israel's side, they're the ancient Philistines. That's who comes against him in the Psalm 83 war. Israel defends herself. She has that dome that is a phenomenal. Her defense system, she's like fifth in the world in defenses, and she's the size of Connecticut. I mean, they're phenomenal. I wouldn't want to go up against Israel. Anyway, they take care of themselves. These neighbors come against them. But they get hit pretty bad in the northern part up by Lebanon. They get a bomb strike, and it cripples them pretty bad in the north. They manage to win, but they are crippled at the end of the Psalm 83 war. And that brings in the next ta-da, which is the third war before all the end happens. And that would be Mr. Russia, Mr. Turkey, Iran, Ethiopia, Sudan, Libya, probably the Ukraine, and some of the, I can't say all the countries, the Stan countries, Uzbekistan, and some of those join in. Armenia, the Arabian Peninsula, which would be Saudi Arabia, Iran, probably part of Iraq, Egypt, most of the Islamic nations, and the Isles. Now, we don't know what that means. That could be America, which I doubt, but we're not sure. Anyway, so this, what happens is Israel has defeated all her neighbors. Now, if you know her neighbors, they have a lot of oil fields. So she's humongously wealthy. She's a little crippled, and she's trying to build back her defenses because Lebanon, that area up in the north, that got really hit hard, but she survived. And I'm saying she is in Israel. So she's crippled, but starting to gain a lot of wealth because all of the nearby neighbors that she took out, their land's all hers now. And all of their oil fields and all of their riches and their camels and you name it, they've got it. So they're starting to build back, and Russia sees their wealth. And Turkey sees their wealth. And Iran sees their wealth, and Ethiopia sees their wealth, and they're thinking, let's us join together, because she's kind of crippled. Let's go in now, strike while the iron is hot, and let's take Israel out and get all of her wealth for all of us. After all, most of us are Arabs. We need to defend our brothers who she just killed. This is their reasoning. The truth of it is, the Bible says they want to take a booty. They want her wealth. And I am paraphrasing all this. You may read all this on your own. It is Ezekiel 38 in vivid color. And so, therefore, this whole new conglomeration of Russia and Turkey and Iran and Ethiopia and Libya all joined together and begin. And God says he puts a hook in Russia's nose. And he begins pulling her down. And why would he do that? Because he wants to destroy them too. So he makes this Israel so alluring and so gorgeous. And he uses the age-old man thing of envy and pride and wanting someone's possessions. And he hooks those countries. And God says he takes a hook and he begins bringing them down. And they, sure enough, they attack Israel. Now remember, she's a little crippled. And she can't defend herself about this massive army that Russia has amassed against her. And so God destroys them in their spot. That's Psalm 38 and 39. And the 38 and 39 explains that there is so much destruction and so many weapons that are destroyed from this war that Israel burns them for 7 years. They have all their energy from these burnt weapons. I'm guessing nuclear again. Can't prove it, but they get energy from something from these weapons that for 7 years, they don't even have to make any energy or anything. They just burn the weapons. But they then, it says they are living in a land with no walls. They feel so secure because now they have no neighbors on their borders that are against them. Russia's taken out, Turkey's taken out, Syria's taken out, Iran's taken out, all their enemies are taken out, and they are massively wealthy. and they realize God protected them, so they're feeling mighty fine. They haven't turned to God. They haven't changed their life. They're feeling this sense of security, which is based on wealth and position. And enter the evil Antichrist. And you know then where we're at. We have done Isaiah 17. Damascus, Syria was destroyed, probably nuked by Israel. Comes up against the neighbors. Israel destroys them, is crippled. And then the big ta-da with the Gog Magog, which is Russia and Turkey and Iran, come out, and God destroys them. And there sits Israel in a mighty fine position, wealthy, not afraid of anybody, and up comes this gorgeous-looking man who has snowed the whole world. And he says to Israel, you know, aren't you tired of fighting? Aren't you just sick to death of battling for everything? You finally got it good. Let's sign a covenant. Let's make a covenant. I've got enough friends. I can protect you. Let's make a covenant and let's build your temple. Let's build your temple back. You need to have your temple back and you need to be worshiping your God, and I'll do that for you. And they fall in love with this imposter. They fall in love with this, quote, quote, Christ Messiah to them. Because he looks real good and he says the right things. And so they sign this covenant, and mark it on your calendar. That begins the 7 years we're starting to talk about. The 7 years of the tribulation. Now, Jesus denotes a second part of that to where halfway through, which would be 3.5 years, he calls it the Great Tribulation. Because at that mark, the first 3.5 years are rainbows and roses for Israel. You might as well get out your violins and sing, because it is good times galore for Israel those first 3.5 years. They've got their temple. They don't have any wars. The Messiah they've been waiting for loves them and is taking care of them. They have everything they've ever wanted. And then everything changes. It's all good till it isn't. And he steps up and he goes into their temple, their brand new temple, and he defiles it. He calls himself King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He sits on the mercy seat and he declares himself God and demands that everyone take his mark in worship. And all hell breaks loose. Some of them fight and die. Most of them that really begin to understand what's happened, remember Jesus is talking back in Matthew 24, the warning about flee to Petra, and they do. So a third of the Jews are saved in Petra, and two-thirds will die. In fact, what we have to understand too is that this is such a traumatic thing for Israel, because they had that complacency. They had that feeling of an uneasy rest and didn't even know it. They had bought the lie. They bought every stinking, ill-promised word that master of lies had told them, and they hadn't considered that he might not be real. I wonder how many Americans would buy that now. I'm afraid maybe many, maybe even in the church, would buy the lie, because this guy's going to be smooth talking. Daniel said he's great with words, and we know he's going to be very nice looking. He's going to be what the world would want the Messiah to look like. He's not going to come with scars on his face and nail prints in his hands. He's not going to look like that. And he's going to be a schmoozer. So Israel has just sealed their fate. And that's where we're at now. Daniel 9:27 starts, it says this. Then he, and that is the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And that's 1 week, of course, in Daniel is a day, is a year, 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. That's in the temple. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. The abomination of desolation would take you back to Antiochus Epiphanes, that the same thing happened. History several centuries before, and they would know this story, that when Antiochus Epiphanes walked in and slaughtered a pig on the altar, it's called the Abomination of Desolation, and Daniel is saying those same words. They know this story. On the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. This is going to be the game changer. And those that know scripture at all, know those that have studied the Torah, those that have followed what was happening, they're going to go home and say, yeah, we can't stay. And they're going to take their little ones and their wives and their children and their sons and their cousins and their aunts, and they're going to head fast for Petra. They're not going to take time to pack their house up. They're not going to get to go to the bank and withdraw any money. I mean, they're fleeing. They're running, probably by foot. That area is so desolate, there are not great roads there. I mean, they'll be running because he's going to be after them, and they know that. Several months. If they're on foot, it'll take several months. And all the time, they're going to be under the radar of this guy because for some reason, he doesn't get that they're fleeing. That would be God. But he's also killing two-thirds of the others. So the one-third that escape are going breakneck speed across the mountains to Jordan. And that begins, this was the very first thing that happens then. About the sixth bowl, let's review that so you know where we're at. Revelation 16, verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So with that sixth bowl, those demon spirits have gone out and began to rile up all the kings of the nations. And they began amassing their armies and heading for this valley. That's where we're at in this story. So right now, the armies are being gathered, and God is actually allowing this to happen. He wants them to come because he has to finish this job. The mountain of Megiddo, it's a grassland, and it's really a beautiful area. In fact, when you look down from the mountain of Megiddo, remember, Har means mountain of Megiddo, but down in the valley, when Napoleon brought his troops through, hundreds of years, before, he made the comment, this is the place where the battle for the whole earth will be. He knew it. Of course, he was a master at war. I mean, he was a lot of things, but he was brilliant in war. And he looked at that and he said, this makes total sense where this would be because it is gorgeous and it is humongous. You can't even imagine how big this area is. But when you think about all the armies of all the countries marching into this one spot, it has to be massive. We do know that from Bozrah, which is Petra, to this valley is about 200 miles, about 180 miles, give or take. It's closer to 200. And that when the battle happens and is finished, the blood from those 200 miles along that valley will be bridal deep. Millions of gallons of blood. That's how massive of war we're looking at. So that tells you right now where we're at. The Valley of Jezreel. It's also called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Revelation 19:19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against who? Against Jesus, against him who sat on the horse, and against his army. So the very first thing that has to happen is these armies of the Antichrist have to gather. We've already talked about the sixth angel, what he poured out, and we've talked about the unclean spirits that brought these kings in. Demons are bringing them in, and they're gathering up their armies. Daniel 7 echoes it this way. It is the same story. Daniel 7:24. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from the kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first one and subdue 3 kings. This is the Antichrist. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. This is describing the Antichrist. Shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. God allows him to kill the saints. Remember the first part? We saw him killing those that wouldn't take a mark, and they are martyrs under the altar in heaven. We've seen them. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. And we're talking about Jesus now. His kingdom is everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. He's going to let him kill a lot of people. God's going to let him kill the martyrs. Remember, they had a chance to be saved before the rapture. Remember that. That's you and me. We don't have to be beheaded for him. These people chose not to get saved before, and that afterwards, better be saved and beheaded, absolutely, than take the mark. That's why there's so many martyrs, because they didn't get raptured. Now, Revelation 6:6 also explains it. Now, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see, and I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering to conquer. That first, very first seal is the Antichrist. He's got a bow. Now, most people think it's a bow and arrow kind of bow. I don't think so. I think it's a bow. Remember what a rainbow was? A rainbow was a covenant between God and the earth so that he would never flood it again. Isn't that what he told Mr. Noah? I will never flood. I give you my promise. I make a covenant, and it's in the sky. That rainbow is a bow. I think this white horse rider, this Antichrist, is carrying the covenant in his hand that he gives to Israel. That's his bow. It's his rainbow. It's his covenant. Because remember, that's what starts this tribulation, is the covenant with Israel. You may think it's a bow and arrow, and it might be. But I'm going to tell you, when I've researched, it's the same word as rainbow, which is a covenant. I think that white horse rider is the Antichrist, and this covenant started it all. Remember, it's not necessarily a peace document. It's a covenant. I don't know exactly what that means. A lot of promises. He does promise to build their temple, and he does do that. So, that's where we're at. The white horse rider has brought his covenant. That's what starts the 7 years. You should write that down and know that. The starting of the tribulation, the covenant of Israel starts. That takes us to number 2. And you should be pretty much experts with the second part of this skirmish. Because what you'll find out is you studied it intensely. And it is the destruction of Babylon. You had an assignment and you read 6 chapters. And then we spent 2 different weeks talking about the destruction of Babylon. And that's how the point. So we've now gathered the armies, and now God destroys Babylon. Remember, we watched it burn, and remember the merchants watched it and they whined, and remember all that. So we know right now that Babylon is not a real city. We do understand from Revelation that it will be the center of operation for the Antichrist, at least in the very first part. It's going to get destroyed at the end, but at the very and during the tribulation, it's going to be game central for him. I'm going to remind you of that kind of creepy, strange section we learned last time in Zechariah, because I think it explains what happens. I'm going to read to you. By the way, this is another one of those parts of the Bible no one ever wants to talk about, but I think we should know because I think it's cool, and I think it's very explanatory. I am in Zechariah 5, verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. So I asked, what is it? And he said, it is a basket that is going forth. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked to me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. It is my contention, and again, believe nothing I say. It is my contention that the Antichrist may start out in Jerusalem with his headquarters and his offices and his ground central, maybe. But I believe at some point early on, he moves his central operations to Shinar, to the land of Babel, where the first Antichrist was, to Babylon. And I think the evilish, demonish, womenish, storkish, birdish things that are all over the earth with him help him move his operation to Shinar. And this is the picture that we see in the Old Testament. So I think at most of the tribulation, his game operation is in ancient Babylon. How that looks, I don't know. I don't know how fast he can build buildings. I don't know. I'm just saying that's what the Bible seems to be saying. That at this point, it's telling you he's moved his operation to ground central is ancient Babylon. Would make sense. The first Antichrist of the whole earth was Nimrod stationed in Babylon with the Tower of Babel. I think the devil doesn't have anything new. He goes back over and over to the same plan. It worked for him once. Not really. But he's going to go back to where his roots were. And I believe that's Babylon. You know that story about Babylon being destroyed. So with the armies of the Antichrist heading, remember we already read they were heading towards Jerusalem. So they're out of his central location. They've been taken away from Babylon, and they're out of there. With that happening, the Gentile, the good nations. Now, would you like to think that's America? Maybe. Don't know. The sheep nations go in and destroy Babylon. We saw it in the study of chapter 17 and 18. Oh, Babylon, it's fallen. Remember that? So the good nations go in and they destroy Babylon because the Antichrist is on his way to Jerusalem. Got him caught off guard. I wonder if God had something to do with that. You bet. There's lots of the chapters that we read. You know, we read Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, and we read Revelation 17 and 18. That's the review of the destruction of Babylon. We just studied that. That's what's happening here. I'm not going to go back over that very much because we just last week studied that. So while he was gathering the armies of the whole world in the valley of Jezreel, or close to Jerusalem, the Gentile nations against him, everybody's for him. You do understand that. A lot of nations are against him, came up and destroyed his headquarters in Babylon. What I want to say to him is, too bad, so sad. That's how I feel. Maybe you're feeling sorry for him. I'm not. Babylon was destroyed, and Revelation 18, I'm just going to just touch on that, even though you know this story. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence, the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. Babylon is so destroyed that it is wiped to the ground. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. I think God said over and over, you're done, right? The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. Revelation 18, 21 through 24, Babylon is destroyed. Catches the Antichrist off guard. Not God off guard. God's plan all along. But you'll notice some interesting things that are going to happen. I'm going to read to you from Daniel 11, 41. This is talking about the Antichrist. He shall enter the glorious land. You should know, here's a term for you. Glorious land is always Israel. God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, believe this land, this plot of earth, Israel is called, is glorious. It's theirs. So the Antichrist shall enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand. Now notice who escapes from the Antichrist, and I'm going to tell you why. Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. That's Jordan. Antichrist tries to destroy every nation that's against him, but he doesn't destroy Jordan. Wonder why? Let me think. Maybe because Jordan is going to hide the remnant, and God has to protect them. So pay real close attention to that, because Daniel tells us that Jordan escapes the wrath of the Antichrist. Put that star beside that. That's God protecting his people. Jeremiah 51:25. Behold, I'm against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all the earth. He's talking about the Antichrist here. Remember, mountains and kingdoms and kings are often interchanged for the exact same word, and I don't know why. It's just the way the Bible is. A kingdom and a king are the same word. So, but he's saying to the Antichrist, who thinks he's the king of the whole earth, I am against you, and I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain. Ooh, I wouldn't want God to say, wouldn't want God to make me a burnt mountain. I just think, ooh. Now, here's how you know that the remnant knew what to do. Read with me Matthew 24, 13 through 22. If you don't know this, Matthew 24 is a north star for prophecy. It is the part where Jesus is telling his disciples, pay attention. Pay attention, Israel. You're going to need to know this 2,000 some years down the road. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's when the Antichrist goes into the heart of the temple. The Holy of Holies sits on the mercy seat, calls himself God. That's the abomination of desolation. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Judea is Israel. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and in those who are nursing babes in those days. And pray that your flight not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation. Jesus calls this the great tribulation. This last 3.5 years. Such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Jesus said, if I let this play out to where the Antichrist would like to, no one would be saved. He has to come when they ask him to. And not wait 1 second longer, because when he steps down onto the earth in Revelation 19, the Antichrist has taken all the armies of his, at his force, which is most of the world, and headed towards Petra. If God hadn't stepped onto the earth, if Jesus hadn't got off his horse right then to save Israel, even the whole earth would have been destroyed. This is critical, time critical, everything he does. And that takes us to the third part of this 8-part journey, and that's the fall of Jerusalem. Now, the Antichrist has headed towards Jerusalem. Remember that in the meantime, down the backside, some Gentile nations have destroyed Babylon. But he's heading towards Jerusalem. Satan is in control, of course, because he's taken control of the Antichrist. And he has decided through the mind of Satan that his only hope now, because his capital is destroyed, is that he's got to take out the Jews. He's thinking in his evil mind, I don't have any choice now. I can't rule the whole earth. My central command's been taken out, so I'm going to take the Jews out. I'm going to take on Godhead first. So instead of moving east to save Babylon, which is too late, he turns south and he comes towards Jerusalem. And this is Zechariah 12 says this, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all the peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." At this point, the armies of the world are converged on Jerusalem. So this is going to be another battle. Zechariah 12 is probably your best source for all this. I'm going to continue on reading at verse 4 in Zechariah 12. "In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes to the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a firepan in a woodpile, like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They will devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first." That's a very interesting statement, and you should understand what that verse 7 means. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first. Where's he going to do that at? He's going to save the tents of Judah at Petra. Because what has happened when the Jews flee to Petra, they're going to be living in tents inside that. So Jerusalem's going to get destroyed. They're battling there. The Antichrist hasn't headed for Petra yet. He's battling in Jerusalem. And God's saying, yeah, there's a lot of, remember, 2/3 of the Jews are going to get killed. This is going to be a big slaughter for the Jews. But God says, I'm going to save the tents of Judah first. When he gets off that white war horse, where does he go first? He's going to go right to Petra. And he's going to save them. So that's the promise right there. He's going to save the tents of Judah first. Now, Micah 4 has a little bit to add in verse 11. "Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled and let her eye look upon Zion." Zion is Jerusalem. Actually, it's the hill of God, so it means God's people. "But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves to a threshing floor." What we have to understand is every one of these battles is preordained by God. He's setting up the whole world to be in the exact position he wants them to, because Jesus is going to slaughter them all. Every one of these baddies, now the good ones, you remember that some of the Gentiles were over there taking out Babylon, and some of them are saved people. They haven't taken the mark, and so they're not involved in this Jerusalem battle. But the bad ones, God's gathering them together like a threshing floor, and he's going to thresh them. Revelation 14:17, "Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." We get the picture of this threshing, because the blood is going to be so massive, it's going to look like a giant wine press. Now, although this big battle happens in Jerusalem, the Jews are massively slaughtered. This is where the 2/3, I mean, we're talking massive slaughter. The remnant has already fled to Petra. These are the ones that didn't choose to serve Jesus. And they're getting just pummeled by the Antichrist. We know this because the Bible talks about it really happens where the women are ravaged, the men are slaughtered, and it's a bad scene. This is a gory, bloody part, but remember the remnant's safe. That takes you to 4. And after that beating of the 2/3 up in Jerusalem, then the Antichrist turns. Yeah, but that's not all of them. he gets reports that some of them have fled to Basra. Basra is Petra. Basra is the ancient name for Jordan. And he gets word, yeah, you didn't get them all. You got a lot of them. A lot of blood. You got Jerusalem pretty bad, but some of them fled. Well, where'd they flee to? Oh, they went to Petra. So that's number four. And he begins to turn his armies around to the land of Edom and the country that we now call today Jordan. Jeremiah 49:13. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that Basra will become a ruin and an object of horror, of reproach, and of cursing, and of all the towns will be in ruins forever. I have heard a message from Adonai. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, assemble yourselves to attack it. Rise up for battle. So God's really playing a mind game with the Antichrist. God is maneuvering the troops and the players in this battle to be exactly where he wants them to be. He took out the 2/3 of Israel that weren't going to turn to him. They're gone. I mean, they chose. He let them choose. 1/3 of them got it. They could have too. And he's now tempting this Antichrist and his armies into exactly where he wants to be. Micah 2 says this. I will surely assemble you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold. Petra is called a sheepfold. The way that mountain, and Sue's been there, the way that mountain folds around, perfect place for sheep. Like a flock in the midst of their pastures, they shall make a loud noise because of so many people. 1/3 of the nation of Israel is going to be in that little area in tents back in the mountains of Petra. And you think about Micah 600 years before Jesus is even born seeing this picture. This is so planned. God has known this from the beginning. That takes up to the fifth part of this strategy. And what we have to know, and I taught you early on, was Hosea 5:15. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Jesus basically told them, his disciples, when he ascended, I'm not coming back until they ask me. And this is where it happens. They have fled to Petra. Jerusalem's pretty much destroyed. 2/3 of Israel has been decimated. The Antichrist's capital has been destroyed, so he's mad as a hornet. And his only retribution now is to finish off the Jews. And so he turns his army towards Petra, and they know it. They've gotten envoys in that says he's coming after you. And you're sitting ducks back here in this rock city. You can't defend yourself. And they, leaders, began going back and searching scripture and began talking and began praying. And the Holy Spirit begins descending on some of these leaders. And they began realizing what they did. And if that doesn't send goosebumps up and down your spine, I don't know. The Holy Spirit begins to flutter over Petra. And he begins working on the hearts of these men. And they begin to repent. And these leaders begin to wail and to tell all of the people that are hidden in Petra, we were wrong. We crucified him. He was the Messiah. We don't have any hope unless he comes and rescues us. Because the Antichrist and every brutal minion of his, every Nephilim, every creep, every person who's taken the mark, every devious battalion is hours away from destroying us. And they begin wailing and they begin coming in prayer to God. I want you to read Leviticus 26:40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have also walked contrary to me, that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. This is God. Jeremiah 3:12 says this. Return backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, said the Lord. Return, O backsliding children. This is a big underline, says the Lord. For I am married to you. That's in Jeremiah, the third chapter. I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I'll bring you to Zion, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. They're safe in Petra right now. Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. And then, of course, the verse you know that you know that you know, Hosea 5:15. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense, and they will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. The confession of Israel's national sin will cause Israel to repent. God has been waiting for centuries to this. Hosea 6 says this, come, let us return to Adonai. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. They've probably been 2 years in Petra. They've fled right at the abomination of desolation. They've been 2 years there. On the third, this is the last year, on the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like winter rains, like the spring rains, that the water, the earth. Hosea 6, 1 through 3. Hosea gets it. Hosea is the messenger of the repentance of Israel being conditional upon Jesus returning. That's Hosea's message throughout his whole book. National repentance of Israel for Jesus to return. It is that simple. And they plead for the Messiah. After they repent, then they begin asking him. Zechariah 12, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. I have read that verse my whole life and didn't understand that. They are so sorry. They are so repentant. Then after the priests and the Levites and the leaders begin telling them, we have to repent. He was the Messiah. And they finally get it. This remnant is holed up in their tents, hidden down in Jordan, and they begin wailing. Can you imagine the mournful cry coming up from this group? They are wailing because they realize they will mourn for the one they have pierced as if their firstborn son. He is God's firstborn son, and they get it. This is the point. They get it. Remember when Jesus came in on Palm Sunday on the donkey, and he knew they were going to reject him, and his heart was broken. In Matthew 23, 37, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I want to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Zechariah said it. Matthew said it. Hosea said it. They all said it. Jesus is not coming back till you ask to forgive for forgiveness and you tell him you love him and you know who he is. Zechariah 13, 1, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. This up to this time was despicable. This national pleading will also include the Jews still standing in Jerusalem. They will begin pleading for him too. And they'll ask for Ruach HaKadosh, and that's the Holy Spirit to come. Joel 2, 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And God sends the Holy Spirit on the remnant who are begging for him to come. This is also going to be accompanied by wonders in heaven. Joel 2 says, and I will show you wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Oh, yeah, they're going to see blood. They are going to see blood. And they're going to see the sun darkened. And they're going to see earthquakes. And when Jesus steps back, the whole earth changes. And this is a promise that Joel said would happen after the Jews asked their Messiah to come back. Israel, a nation, will finally be regenerated and saved after the 2 years they've been hiding in Petra, the national confession of sin, and on the third day, this third year, when they beg him to come back, he does. After 2 days, he revives us, and on the third, he will raise us up. And that's Hosea's promise to them. That's Jesus' promise, and that's God stepping in. That takes you to part 6. Were they not, they've asked for forgiveness, and now they plead for him to come back. Isaiah 63:1 is going to be what you need to, I want you to mark it and underline it, because the chapter Isaiah 63 is where Jesus steps off his white war horse and goes into Petra and battles. I'm going to read it to you, and so you understand the preface that it's in and the setting. Most people don't understand Isaiah 63. It is the one place in the Bible that you'll understand where this part comes in. Let me explain this to you, and you know this. There is no such thing as the book of the end days where you turn in your Bible and say, okay, I'm going to read this chapter, and it's going to tell me all. No, it's 66 books, and there's a little bit of information here, and there's a little bit here, and there's Matthew, and there's Isaiah, and then there's Joel, and there's Zechariah. How about Zephaniah? Let's bring in Malachi. What about Amos? Oh, don't forget Luke. And by the time you're done piecing the whole picture together, God has got you interwoven in the whole Bible just like he wanted to. He could have written a separate book called The End of Times and had the step, first this, then this, then this. Oh, no, no, no. You understand piecing this together? We're weaving you back and forth in the Old and New Testament and in the historical books and in the prophecy books. And then we're going to take you to the Torah, and then we'll take you to the Apocrypha. It's just like that. So I want to explain that. Now we've got Israel that has asked forgiveness. Sixth part is this. They're going to plead for him to come back. But Isaiah 63 is the first place he's going to come. This is, so many prophecy guys get this wrong. They have him stepping foot on the Mount of Olives. Oh, no, no. It's the last place he steps. So Isaiah 63, and I'm going to read it to you, so bear with me. I'm in 63, Isaiah, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? The one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Of course, that's Jesus. You look at the descriptors. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who saved you? Only one. That would be Jesus. Why is your apparel... Now, so the writer, Isaiah, saying, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And then Jesus speaks, I have trodden the winepress alone, and for the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart. This is Jesus speaking. And the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in what? My anger. This is Jesus speaking. He comes back as a warrior king. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. Stepping up and taking names. This is Jesus. He is bloodied because he has trampled the winepress of their bodies of the whole earth. Micah 2. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. Of course, he's going to gather them. He gathered them in Petra. The remnant is safe in Petra. I will put them together like sheep in the fold. Remember that sheepfold again. Like a flock in the midst of their pasture, they shall make a loud noise because so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them. That's Jesus. He goes to the sheepfold in Petra, and he leads them out with the Lord at their head. Isn't that wonderful? These Old Testament prophets see this story. Zechariah does too. Zechariah 12:7. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first. That's Petra. First thing he does when he comes back in the second coming, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. Adonai will save the tents of Judah first. That's pretty plain. The first step in Jesus coming back to earth to reclaim the earth, he goes to the tents of Judah first. And where are they? They are in Petra, Bozrah. That's the same term. Revelation 19:11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. My favorite chapter in all of the Bible. Not that you care. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Gee, we're seeing that blood again. He's going to have quite a battle. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, this is you, circle it, clothed in fine linen, in white and clean, followed him on white horses. You know mine's name. I've already told you that. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nation. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Welcome, warrior king. Shepherd, slain lamb is gone. The warrior king enters the fray. And he goes to the tents of Judah first, which are in Bozrah, Petra. That brings us to number 7. And this is where all hell breaks loose. Because he is coming because they have asked for forgiveness and they've asked him to come. And you remember what's happening at the same time? The Antichrist has had all the armies at his disposal. Turn tail right for Bozrah, and Jesus steps into the battle. This is where we're at, number 7. Before the fall of Jericho, Joshua had an encounter with a really interesting person. We call it a theophany. Some people call it a Christophany. And he came upon, and you need to read all of the book of Joshua. It is the most wonderful story. And he comes, he's getting ready to battle the giants who are entrenched in Jericho. And he comes upon this massive guy and decked out in this glorious battle array. And he basically, and this is just going to be a paraphrase, says, are you on our side? And this warrior says, you take off your shoes. You are on holy ground. Now, Joshua would understand that because that was the story of Moses with the burning bush. Jesus was that burning bush, too. You understand that. It's another theophany. And he was told to take off his shoes. He was on holy ground. So right off, Joshua understands this is somebody from heaven. This is God's guy. And so he doesn't. He doesn't know his name is Jesus. These Old Testament guys don't know who he is. They know he's wonderful and he's sent from God. So Joshua actually understands that this guy is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Joshua says to him, are you for us or our enemies? And the Lord says to him, neither. But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. You can insert that term right here. To those people in Petra waiting for Jesus. Because this same warrior king has just showed up on his big white war horse in the heavenlies, stepped down on earth and entered into Petra. And he says, as the commander of the Lord's army, I have come. And you better believe he looks brilliant. Because we know he's got a sword. We know that on this side of his thigh is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we know that he doesn't even need us, which is all of his heavenly family, and all of his raptured family, and all of the Old Testament saints that are there. He doesn't need any of us. He loves us, and we are with him, but we are in the heavenlies watching. And he steps on earth, and he says, I do this alone. This is the King of Kings, has just stepped into the battle. So this righteous warrior, this commander of the Lord's army then, let's see what 2 Thessalonians 2 adds to this. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The Bible says he speaks and the battle's over. Out of the mouth of Jesus is the sword of the word, and he consumes the lawless one with the breath of his coming. Revelation 19:20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshiped the image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So, right off the bat, the beast and the false prophet are gone. Lake of fire, no more. We'll see them again later, and they're still burning. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. With great chain in his hand, he laid hold of the dragon. That would be Satan. That serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a while. So, this is not a battle. This is an execution. This one word and the whole world that was against God is defeated. The blood from the encounter with this living, glorious King of Kings will run 1 mile wide and 180 miles long. From the Valley of Jezreel in the north of Israel to Bozrah in the south, and will literally reach to the horses' bridles. We learned that in Revelation 14:20. A sea of humanity that came to fight the king will become a sea of blood. It will practically cover the whole length of Israel, and when battle comes to an end in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, so does the last stage of this campaign. This is really not a battle. Jesus really doesn't even fight. He speaks it, and they're gone. Then he does something most interesting, and this is called the Great Supper of God. And I just inserted this here before the last thing that happens. In Revelation 19, we learned this in verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the Great Supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And the birds and the beasts have a feast, with the blood running up to the horses' bridles. This ends the seventh chapter, seventh stage. The last stage is the one most people think is the first, and it is the very last thing Jesus says. Now, he has rescued his remnant from Petra, and you understand that as he rescues them, he's battling all the way about 200 miles with them behind him on his way to the Mount of Olives. So from Bozrah to the Mount of Olives, about 180 to 200 miles, he's got his remnant, he's killing everything in its path. And then he gets to the Mount of Olives. This is where we're at. The seventh bowl judgment says, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done! It is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. There was a great earthquake. Earthquake's important. We have to have that here. And a great and mighty earthquake has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now, the great city was divided. That would be Jerusalem into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Every island fled away. The mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men. Every hailstone the weight of a talent. And the men blasphemed God because of the plagues of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. The hailstones were at least 100 pounds each. That's what the talent means. These catastrophic events will be a result of that seventh bowl of judgment, and it will say, it is done when it is finished. After the actual fighting, there will be a victory ascent on the Mount of Olives, and Zechariah 14 describes that. 14:3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of the battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north and half of it toward the south. And what happens is, as he leaves Petra fighting, God sending hailstones, and an earthquake splits the mountain of Mount of Olives in two. Jesus walks, steps up on that mountain, and his remnant walks underneath him safe, and they're behind him. And look who else we're going to see on this Mount of Olives with him. The 144,000 Jewish witnesses join Jesus on the Mount of Olives. None of them died. They're immortals. Read this in Revelation 14. I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They're celebrating in heaven. Jesus has won. He split the Mount of Olives. His remnant's behind him. The 144,000 are standing there with him. And the whole earth is destroyed that was against him. The Gentile nations that were still not taking the mark, that won, they're there too. The Jews that hadn't fled to Petra were destroyed, but he's got his remnant with him. They sang as if it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elder, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000. We know that story. So we know that there's also going to be some catastrophic things happen. Matthew 24 says there will be a blackout. The moon will not give a light. Stars will fall from heaven. Powers of earth will be shaken. The islands pass away. The whole earth changes forever. And the sun and the moon will grow dark. But what we know is this. That after the cataclysmic events, the great tribulation and the campaign of Armageddon will come to an end. It is now the beginning of the millennium, and the whole earth is changed. If you want to know about the millennium, your best read of that is Isaiah. He's the book in the Bible that gives you the most to know. I'm not going to go over too much more. I will say this, that the strange thing that happens in the millennium is that after 1,000 years, he unchanged Satan for just a time, so the season, and he deceives some people again. And they come up with the second battle of Gog and Magog. It is not the same. Maybe the same players. It may be Russia. Maybe Turkey. I don't know. It's called Gog and Magog. And God is so fed up. And they've had 1,000 years with Jesus reigning. And God is so fed up. He just looks down on that second Gog Magog war. And he just destroys them all and ends it. And they go into a new heaven and new earth. And so I know that was quite a task. I hope it made sense to you. And the takeaway from this is this. God keeps his promise. He said he'd love Israel and that he would take him back. But Jesus, when he left, he said, I'm not coming back until you ask me. And they do. And then he comes back. And so when we study, next week we're going to study Revelation 19 and get a really good picture of that big white war horse and what he looks like. But you'll know where this fits in this, the category of things. You understand now that the Battle of Armageddon is not one thing. It's a cluster of events that combine together to make the very last days of Earth happen before the new millennium. I have a couple things I just want to read as a promise, and then I promise I'll let you go. And if this story doesn't intrigue you, I can't make it any better, because this is as good as it gets. God wins, and he takes care of business. Micah 2 is a kind of a... Micah's this neat little book that a lot of people don't cherish, but I happen to think he's just a wonderful little prophet. Micah 2:12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. That's the promise. Their king comes for them, and he wins. So, Father, I thank you for the chance to study your word and to get in depth in the Old Testament, intriguingly intertwined with the new, and every word important, every number, every phrase. I ask that you help us take this knowledge and share with others so that we know that you know that you know that you know that you're coming back. You're going to take us home, but you're going to come back and you're going to save your people. So, Father, we pray for Israel tonight. We pray for your people. And I pray for anyone listening to this and not know you would come to ask us to be their Savior. Thank you for all your promises. Thank you for the Holy Spirit and the preciousness of your love for us. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.